Well, good morning, everyone, here and there. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 4 this morning. And as we get started, many of you have done this with your children. I used to do this with our kids, too. And you would tell them to jump, and they would jump into your arms, you know. And I was one time playing with Daniel and Joel, our two oldest, and they were jumping off the bed into me, and then we would roll together and everything. And then the next one, I would get up, and the next one would do that. And I'm always marveling. And sometimes Joel had more faith than he should have, because one time he jumped, I wasn't looking, I wasn't ready yet, and we just smashed vases, and it was bad. But kids have that kind of faith that just jumps, right? A lot of times, and so the book of Hebrews tells us that faith in Hebrews 11:1 says, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The word assurance in that verse, it means to place or to stand under. In general, it's something that has been put under. Therefore, it's used for the basis or the foundation. So faith is the foundation of things hoped for. And then he goes on to say it's the conviction of things not seen. The word conviction there, it implies not merely the change on the basis of which one is convicted. In other words, you have to change your thinking in order to get convicted of something, because before it didn't convict you, and then someone brings truth to you, and now you go, oh, that's right, and that brings conviction. But it's also the manifestation of the truth of that change. In other words, not only are you going to feel the conviction or understand that the way you're doing is wrong, that you're going to actually, or not just necessarily anything you're doing wrong, but a belief system that you're going to not just mentally assent to it, but you're going to actually, you know, build your life on that. And that's really what he's talking about. Faith here is the assurance of the things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Abraham in Hebrews 11 is listed as a man of faith, and a man who had, or he's a man that had the foundation and the conviction that God was going to follow through with what he promised him. As you remember, God promised Abraham a lot of things, and that Abraham had to just trust and believe that God was going to follow through on those things. In Romans chapter 4, Paul has been using Abraham as an example of saving faith, as one who not just says, yeah, I believe God exists, and oh yeah, I believe that there is a God, and that somehow all things are going to work out. But he's using Abraham as an example of one who has saving faith, that fully put this trust in God himself. And Paul has already shown us that salvation comes through faith and not works. And he's also shown us that it comes through grace and not law. And now in this last section in Romans 4, Paul is going to show us, that he's going to conclude by showing us that saving faith also comes by divine power and not through human effort. And so we're in chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 13, even though we covered that last week, but because it all flows in really well in one section. And we're going to read through to the end of the chapter, verse 25. So we're in Romans chapter 4, verse 13 through 25. It says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is those who are of the law who are to be the heirs of faith, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also the ones who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Now, this morning we continue on. This is part three of this series, of this chapter, really, of the fact that God, or that Paul is using Abraham as an example of one who had faith, who is justified by faith. Now, remember, Abraham came long before the law, long before circumcision was given, and he was credited to him as righteousness. And so as we look at this in verse 17b, which I wouldn't let us read last week, but as we look at this section, the first thing we see is we see the source of Abraham's faith. It says, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so in the first half of this verse, Paul is revealing that it's written that I have made you the father of many nations. This is what that God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 in verse 5, when he comes to him after Ishmael's born, after many years after he had promised to give him a son, and then Ishmael's born, and after 12 years of Ishmael being alive, God comes to him again and says, yeah, I'm going to actually give you a son through Sarah. And he gives him the whole covenant of circumcision and everything else. But in that whole process, he says, I have made you the father of many nations. And so we see here the source. Well, if you're Abraham and you're nearly 100 years old and you're listening to God say, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, I'm changing your name from exalted father to the father of many nations, you're going, how are you going to do that? Right? Because I only have one kid and everything. And so remember, Ishmael was not the son of the promise. And so you look at this, and it says that Abraham didn't waver in faith. As we look at this, you see Ishmael was really the son of his own effort, his own works, whereas Isaac would be the son of the blessing, or the son of promise that came not through the effort of Abraham, but through the miracle of God. And so it says here that he didn't waver, he didn't doubt. And we want to see, first of all, the source or the basis of this faith. Because he says here, and notice what he says about God. He says, in the presence of the God whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that are not, things that do not exist. So there's two things that Abraham based his faith on. First of all, the God who gives life. He based it on, first of all, the God who gives life. Abraham, by this time, had realized that God is a source of life. Where did he come to this understanding? I don't know. But from the time God called him to this time, it's been about 25 years that Abraham has been walking and growing in faith, and he gets to the point where he realizes, listen, God, if you want to give me a son through Sarah, you can do that, because you are the God who gives life. Some may say that at this time Abraham questioned God, like, are you sure, Sarah? Are you sure that this is the way you want to do this? And I think we should understand that, and some would say, well, how is that a manifestation of faith? Because he's questioning God and he's asking God. Sounds like he's doubting. But I think we should be clear, and we'll touch on this later, that we shouldn't confuse questioning how God will do something or to do what he's promised, questioning how he's going to do what he promised. We shouldn't confuse that with doubting that he actually will do what he promised. See, we can have questions for God saying, I don't know how you're going to do that, but I believe you're going to do it. There's a difference. And I think Abraham may have not understood exactly how God was going to fulfill the promise, but I think he believed God would fulfill the promise. Because we know, and Abraham somehow knew, that all life comes from God. Right? And Psalm 139 tells us this, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." He goes on, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." In other words, God is the one who gives life. No child conceived and born is conceived by accident. All of it is from God. God knows it all. And so, I mean, when I was growing up, people would say, yeah, he was an accident. Now, no. No child is an accident. Some may be unplanned by their parents, but none of them are an accident. All of them are known by God, and God is the one who creates life. If we learn nothing from Scripture, we should learn that the one thing we should learn is that God is the author of life. And so he's the God who gives life. The second thing he sees here about Abraham is that, or Abraham sees about God, is that God is the one who creates from nothing. God is the one who creates from nothing. We refer to people as, well, that person's really creative, or let's look at the creation that he made. None of us can create anything. We can take what's already there and, you know, manipulate it or make it or whatever. We can make drawings and all that other stuff. But technically, we're not creating anything. I mean, we can split hairs about that. But in the sense of creating from nothing, only God can do that. Only God can make something out of nothing. He calls into existence the things that do not exist. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it says this, "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." In other words, when God spoke the world into existence, it wasn't like he took things and reshaped it into the universe. He made it from nothing. It just appeared. He created matter. And none of us can do that. We can manipulate matter, but we can't create matter. And so God is the one who made the mountains appear and formed the ocean. Once the non-living was all created, then God then formed man, formed the animals and the things that are living, and God's the one who created all of that. And I don't know how Abraham knew that, other than by looking at the creation and God speaking to him, but he knew that God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who creates from nothing. And so we see the source of Abraham's faith, but we also see the steadfastness of Abraham's faith. The steadfastness. In verse 18, it says, "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be." See, he was told that in Genesis 15, 5, when God came to him and said, "Hey, I'm your shield," and everything, and God and Abraham said, "Well, why? How's this working? Because, you know, I don't have any kids, and this guy's going to inherit my stuff, my servant." And God takes him outside, and he shows him the stars of the heavens, and he says, "So shall your offspring be." And he's like, ooh. And Abraham believed God at that time, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it says here that in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. The word hope there comes from this word in the Greek, and it means the desire of some good with the expectation of obtaining it. Now, MacArthur says that hope is a desire for something that might be true or might happen. So, in other words, Abraham had this desire of this good thing. And God comes to him and says, yes. And so, even against hope, and hope differs from faith in that faith is a firm confidence that it is true and that it will happen. And so there's a difference between faith and hope. Hope has a desire that it'll happen, but faith believes it actually will happen. Whereas now Abraham looked at the whole situation, and he looked at himself, and he looked at his wife, and he's like, man, And he had faith that God was going to do what he was going to do, but he hoped against hope. Because if you look at them as a couple, you know, Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, and she's never had any children, and there's, you know, been nothing there, right? And then to believe that they're going to have a child, you have to hope against hope, because all hope is gone. And so your hope has to be against what you see. And that's really what happened here. Abraham had hope that what God promised would happen. And his hope was really against the physical evidence that was before him. I imagine that for years they both had hope that they would have a child. I think that for years that they, you know, when they first got married and stuff, and when they were in their childbearing years, they always had hope. But once they passed that stage, there was a point at which all hope was gone. And then God comes to him and says, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. Now initially, both of them kind of snickered at that thought. And that's not doubt in their minds, and that's not a lack of faith. That's just kind of maybe a comic relief. Okay, yeah. But then God, you know, then it's kind of like they see the serious look on God's face, and he goes, oh, you were serious. Okay. And so, but then he believes against that hope. He has hope. So we see the steadfastness of his faith. And then thirdly, we see the strength of Abraham's faith in verses 19 through 21. Note, look what it says here. This is remarkable. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so we see the strength of Abraham's faith. We see the strength here. Paul here is talking about when God came to Abram when he was 99 years old after 24 years after he first came to him. He comes to him again after Ishmael is born, long after that. He comes to him again and says, your wife Sarah will have a child. Your wife, Sarah. Some say that he doubted at that time, but again, not understanding how God is going to do something is not necessarily doubting that he will. See, it's been at least 25 years since God first came to Abram and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised him to make his name great and promised to give him land and promised that all the world would be blessed through him. In those 25 years, Abraham had not seen one miracle done by God. I want you to think about that. In all those 25 years, he had not witnessed a miracle done by God. Think about it. You say, well, wait a minute. Well, no. Now, Abraham grew wealthy, but that wasn't necessarily a miracle of God. That was God's blessing. But he hadn't actually seen a miracle like this, like, hey, he was going to get a child in his old age from his barren wife who is also past the age of childbearing. That's a miracle, right? He had not witnessed a miracle up to that point. He became wealthy. Sure, he defeated the five kings of that came against Sodom and Gomorrah. And yeah, he'd heard about that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but we don't know if he actually witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so did he have any, had he ever seen any miracles? Not like that. But yet, and he looked at himself, and he looked at the barrenness of Sarah, and he's like, yeah, God can do that. Absolutely. Absolutely. On the side note, and this is interesting because you think about, I always think about how this plays out in a practical life, you know? I always like to watch the video go on or see how, like, if it's a situation between a husband and wife, you don't want to see there how they interact with each other and stuff like that. And sometimes, you know, we read too much in, sometimes we don't read enough in. But I just want to think about this. When they couldn't have children, they didn't know if the problem was him or her, right? And so when Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham or Abram, and he goes in and then she conceives and has a child by Abraham, then everybody knows the problem's not with him. It's with her. Now, maybe that's why Sarah despised Hagar after that, because Hagar was a symbol of her barrenness, not his. And that would have hit her even harder, because then she would have been thinking, God is punishing me. Something's wrong with me. What's wrong with me that I'm not able to have this child? And so God had closed Sarah's womb. And in Abraham's mind, that was it. It was obviously, it was her. And it didn't mean he loved her any less. He just knew that God had closed her womb for some reason. Now God's saying, I'm going to open it up again. And Abraham's like, okay, well, I know you're God, you're the giver of life. And I know you can do what you say you're going to do. And so his faith was strong. It was steadfast. And we see the strength of it. Verse 20 and 21 shows how Abraham's faith had grown. Notice what it says here. Verse 20 says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. You know, that's so encouraging to me. And it should be to you too. Because, you know, sometimes we see somebody and they have really strong faith and you're going, what's wrong with me? Why don't I have faith like that? Well, they probably grew into it, just like you're going to grow into it. And we should be growing into our faith, right? And that's what he says here. He grew strong in faith. Faith is something that grows. But notice the key element to the growth of that faith, I think, is listed here. He says here that he grew strong in faith. Where am I? Actually, where am I? Okay. Fully convinced that God was able to do it. Nope, before that. But he said he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to the Lord. As he gave glory to the Lord, he grew strong in his faith. So as he was walking with God, and as God did this and that, he continued to worship God and continued to give God glory. Even in Sarah's barrenness, he gave God glory. And then when God says she's going to have a child, he's like, praise God. And he began to give glory to God. And as he gave glory to God, his faith grew. There's a lesson here for all of us. A lot of times we won't give glory to God until we see God move. But I think there's a lot of times God won't move until we give him glory. Boy, there was no amens there. I thought there might be. But he gave God glory. Notice the same is true of David. In 1 Samuel 17, you remember the story. David was the shepherd boy anointed by the prophet Samuel and then sent back out in the field. And through his time out in the field, as he worshiped the Lord and as he defended his sheep against the bear and against the lion, his faith in God grew stronger. And he was anointed king, but yet didn't take that role on because God still had another anointed king and he wasn't going to usurp that authority. But when he comes to the battlefield to bring his brothers food, and he sees that the battle lines are drawn, and the Philistine champion comes forward, and he begins to curse the God of Israel, and begins to yell and to scream and defy the armies of the living God, he starts asking questions, who's this guy? And his brothers say, well, you don't want to know, you're just a kid, right? You know, they kind of push him away. And finally he goes to Saul and says, I'll fight the giant. And they're like, you? He said, listen, God has protected me. I've protected my sheep from a bear and from a lion, and God will give this Philistine in my hands. Did that faith just arise that day? Or was it gradual? Was it coming on? Did he live that faith? Notice what he says here. This is kind of, now he's going to battle against the Philistine. He's already had some words with him. You know, the Philistine insulted him, you know, and everything like that, and cursed him by his gods. And notice what David responded. Now remember, he's probably 17, 18 years old at this time. This is what he says. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. He said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Yeah, right? Notice what he says. Notice, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines in this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Why? why are you doing this, David? Is it because you just want to make a name for yourself? Is it because, you know, you just want to show your brothers you're worth something, even though you're the eighth son of your father, Jesse, and probably maybe from another wife? You know, we don't know. But do you want to just show everybody that this person that they've overlooked all these years is somebody? No. Notice that what he says here, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and I will give you and he will give you into our hands. Now that's a great testimony of a guy who worshiped God on his days, during the days when he's out with the sheep or whatever else, and when called upon to defend the honor of the Lord, he steps up and he says, who are you to defy the armies of the living God? And he said, today I'm gonna defeat you, I'm gonna cut off your head, and we're gonna feed all of your carcasses to the birds. I don't know if the birds were listening, but they might have been going, yes. Right? But certainly the rest, it was a testimony not only to the Philistines, but to the rest of the army who were standing there cowering, that this young man would stand up. David wasn't concerned about land or his family. What bothered David was that Goliath defied the armies of the living God. In so doing, he was defying God himself, and David wanted God glorified. David's biggest concern was for the glory of the Lord. And the same here, Abraham grew as in faith as he gave glory to the Lord. And it says that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. The word counted there, you know, means to put to his account, impute. It's the same as it means to be justified, basically, before God. The righteousness of Christ was imputed on Abraham. As he goes on to say that as he gave glory to God, it says, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And he said, okay, God, that's your plan. I'm going with it. I'm down with it. We're doing it. And he was fully convinced, and God credited that to him as righteousness. His faith was counted as righteousness. It was put to his account. It was imputed to him, and his sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. But faith is the agent. But even faith is given to us by God. Familiar verse. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In the studying of this section and learning all about Abraham and his faith and all of that and how that was imputed to him, and it wasn't through circumcision, wasn't through the law, it was God that gave him the faith, and God that used that faith and credited him the righteousness. This verse takes on a whole new meaning for me. I was so young when I learned this verse, and it was always, yeah, for grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man suppose. You know, but as you look at it, what jumped out at me this week as I was studying this verse and going through this section is that, you know, I always thought, yeah, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is not your own doing talked about being saved. But it doesn't just talk about being saved. This not your own doing refers also to faith. In other words, you didn't conjure up that faith on your own. What the verse is saying is that God saved you by his grace through the faith that he had given you. He gave you the faith. So he gave also Abraham the faith. And then he credits that faith, when he gave it to him, he credits to him as righteousness. I think that's awesome. We have a God who's fully sovereign, fully in control, and that your salvation has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the glory of God. So we see the strength of Abraham's faith. The next thing we see is the sharing of Abraham's faith. Notice in verse 23, it says this, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Paul says that God didn't have Moses write that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness just for Abraham's sake. Actually, when you think about it, Moses came several hundred years after Abraham. So him writing it down had no bearing on Abraham. He didn't do it for his sake. He didn't write it down so Abraham could go, oh, hey, now that I understand. He was already dead. Been dead a long time. He wrote it down so that we could understand it. He wrote it down for our benefit. The words that was counted were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So the written of it is for us also. Well, is there anywhere else that tells us that the Old Testament writings are given to us? Maybe in Romans 15, 4. Paul says this, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So the Old Testament writings, Genesis to Malachi, you know, the history books and the Psalms and the prophets and all that are all written for us that we may have hope. He says to the church at Corinth in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 10:11, says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instructions on whom the end of the age has come. So all the Old Testament is for our instruction, that we can learn that all are saved by faith. See, the Old Testament, a lot of people say, oh, well, you know, we're not under the Old Testament. I don't even read the Old Testament anymore. We're not under that. Oh, you missed half the story. You missed half of it. And all of the Old Testament is testifying what? To Christ. And that we are saved by faith. And so all of it points to Christ. Paul asserts here, these things are not just for Abraham. In other words, God isn't telling us that this is the way it worked for Abraham alone. In other words, God's just saying, listen, this isn't just the way Abraham was saved. This is the way all of us are saved. It's not just for Abraham. It's also for all of us. I'm showing you through Abraham that this is the way of salvation. It's pretty cool. Thank you. The last thing we see is the subject of our faith. Notice in verse 24b and 25, he says, it will be counted to us. Well, now he's talking to us. We count it to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Paul then clarified that the faith is in God who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. That will be counted to us as well. Be counted to us as righteousness. The faith that we have in God that raised Jesus from the dead. Those who put their faith in God the same way Abraham did will also be justified the same way Abraham was. And that's the lesson from the Old Testament. Abraham wasn't justified by works. He wasn't justified through circumcision or the obedience of the law. Abraham was justified by faith. You are not justified by works. You are not justified by joining a church or being baptized or any other. You are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty simple message, and that's really what he's saying. Paul then will clarify who Jesus is. He's the one that was delivered up. And this is a judicial term referring to the commitment of criminals to his punishment. In other words, Jesus was delivered up to receive the punishment that we deserved. He was delivered up to receive our punishment. He was delivered up for our trespasses. But then he was raised for our justification. See, a dead Savior can't save anybody. If he was still dead, it wouldn't do any good. And so the death of Jesus was his paying the price for our sin. But the resurrection of Jesus solidifies our justification. So our faith is not in a dead Savior, but in one that bore the wrath of God and was raised again, and we serve a living Savior. Throughout this chapter, Paul has used Abraham to show that salvation is from faith and not works, grace and not law, and divine power and not human effort. I want you to think back at the time when you put your faith and trust in Christ. Was it because you had done so amazing things? Or is it because God had given you a faith to trust in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us, for you? Last night I was trying to think about, I should close this service with a glorious salvation experience and somebody that we had led to Christ at camp or something, and I couldn't think of one. And I'm thinking, okay, God, I won't close with that, right? But I want you to think about where you were at before God got a hold of your heart and where you're at now and the transformation. And realize that that faith didn't come from you. Had God not worked on you, had God not given you that faith, you'd still be as lost as you were before. But God gives you that faith to trust. Maybe you're here this morning, you're listening to me, and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. I want to encourage you to do it today. And God is putting in you a reason that you came here or you tuned in. There's a reason for that, and God is moving in your heart. He's giving you that faith to trust in him as Savior. Abraham hoped against hope. When all hope was gone, he still hoped because God had promised, because the giver of life had promised that he would have a son. We can hope against hope. None of us have any hope to stand before the living, holy, righteous God in our sinful state. But we can trust the God who said, I've given my life for you. Will you trust me? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that Abraham is a fantastic example. All of us are saved the same way, and that's through faith. And the faith that you give us is by your grace. You pour out your grace on us, and you give us faith. And sometimes it's not a lot of faith, but it's enough. It's saving faith. And then that faith grows as we walk with you. As we give you glory, it grows. Thank you for these great examples of Abraham and David and others in the Old Testament that are great examples to us of people who walked in faith. They weren't perfect. Their faith wasn't perfect. But they trusted you, and you credited them for righteousness. They were saved the same way I was saved. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.